If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Begin with verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathathan. Mathathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. As we come to God's word, let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Lord, as we read through these names, we're reminded that this is also part of your scripture. Since these words are all inspired by your spirit, they should have meaning to us as well as to those back in Matthew's day. So Lord, help us to be able to apply even this genealogy to our lives, to our hearts, to our minds today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Maybe before we start our study of Matthew's gospel, may talk a little bit about Matthew and the gospel in general. 20 or maybe 30 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven, Matthew, one of the 12 apostles, wrote the book we know today as the Gospel according to Matthew. Very little is known about Matthew himself. There's no record of him saying anything in any of the Gospels. Matthew, or as Mark 2:14 calls him, Levi, was a tax collector in Capernaum when Jesus called him to be one of the 12. Turn to Matthew's record of his calling. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Begin verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there in Capernaum, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners." As a tax collector, Matthew had been bitterly hated by his fellow Jews. As one who worked for the Romans in the Roman government, he was considered a traitor. On top of that, tax collectors were considered thieves as well as traitors, and their constant contact with Gentiles made them religiously unclean. Matthew would not have been welcomed in most synagogues or the temple itself. And because of his occupation, his life was constantly in danger from the zealots, who were quick to kill anyone related to the Roman government. And to be approached by a rabbi or a teacher like Jesus was unheard of. Unlike the majority of apostles who are fishermen with little skill or practice in writing, Matthew had been an expert in writing and in keeping lists. These talents made him especially able, capable, to write this book. Like the other three gospel writers, Matthew was relatively modest in writing his book. He always referred to himself in the third person and never identified himself as the author. His authorship is accepted because his name is attached to all the early manuscripts, because all the early church fathers, the preachers, agreed on his authorship. They say Matthew said, and they would quote something from his gospel. Actually, none of the four gospels are a biography of Jesus Christ, at least the way we would define a biography. Each of them has its emphasis or its theme. The theme of Matthew is that Christ is the King. It was written primarily for Jewish readers. Mark's theme is Christ is a servant of the Lord. It was written to instruct Roman readers. Luke's theme is Christ is the perfect Son of Man. And it was written to answer the intellectual Greeks. John's theme is Christ is the Son of God. And he wrote for all of mankind. No one gospel is able to tell the whole story of Jesus Christ. For that matter, John wrote in John chapter 21, verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. But when the four Gospels are combined, we get a composite picture of the person and of the work of our Lord and Savior. Instead of arranging his material in a chronological order, Matthew arranged his material in a topical order. For example, instead of putting them in their historical sequence, Matthew grouped 10 miracles together in chapters 8 and 9. Other events are totally ignored by Matthew. If you take time sometime and look in your Bible, if you have it, sometimes they have a table called the Harmony of Gospels. You will see that although Matthew didn't contradict the other three gospel writers, he followed his own pattern, his own way of writing. See, Matthew's account wasn't to write a biography of Jesus. I give a chronological account. Matthew wrote his book to convince other Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament. To do that, he demonstrated that the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled by Jesus and by the things he did. Matthew used at least 129 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in his gospel. And since royalty depends on heredity, it was important for Matthew to establish Jesus' genealogical right to David's throne from the very beginning of his book. So while Luke gave Mary's lineage, genealogy in Luke, Matthew gave Jesus Joseph's lineage in the verses we just read. You see, genealogies are very important to the Jews. Without them, they can't prove to what tribe they belong. They can't prove their rights of inheritance. Many people today would be tempted to skip over this list of names that we read, especially since some of them are hard to pronounce. But this record shows that Jesus was real, that he was part of history. It also shows God's guidance, God's direction, in having both Mary and Joseph in the lineage of David. It establishes Jesus' right to Israel's kingship. It verifies, or substantiates, if you please, Jesus' claim to Pilate back in John chapter 18, where Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king, for this I've been born and this I have come into the world." Jesus' human genealogy shows God's guidance and God's direction. This genealogy, or pedigree as a biology teacher might call it, is carefully arranged. Comparing this to the genealogies way back in 1 Chronicles chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's obvious that Matthew left out some names. He arranged it, though, in groups of 14 people each, in three groups. He wrote it this way so it'd be easy to memorize. Since Johannes Gutenberg and the printing press weren't going to come along until the middle 1400s, very few people were going to be able to own a copy of this book or any other book. If they wanted to know a book, wanted a copy of the words, they had to memorize them. So Matthew made this genealogy, this pedigree, easy to memorize. It wasn't meant to be inclusive, but it was meant to prove that Jesus was the son of David. Jesus' genealogy also shows a new beginning for mankind. Just as Genesis gives the beginning of the world, God's creation, the covenant of God with Israel. So the Gospel of Matthew gives the story of a new beginning, the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and the beginning of the kingdom of God. Matthew started out, a record of the genealogy, or the beginning, if you please, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus, most of you know, is a Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word Joshua or Yahshua. It means Jehovah saves. As the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Christ is a Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah or Messiah, which means the anointed one. Israel's prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And Jesus was anointed as all three. He was prophet and priest and king. Matthew wrote to show that Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, whom the Jews had long expected to come as their great deliverer, as their king, as their monarch. The genealogy established the Messiah's royal lineage. Matthew's intent wasn't to have the readers digress into a study of each person listed, but it was to show that all of these persons point to the royalty of Jesus Christ. But there is one very unusual thing about this pedigree, the names of the women who appear. It wasn't normal to find names of women in Jewish pedigrees at all. Before Christianity, a woman had no legal rights. She was regarded not as a person, but as a thing. The very existence of these names in any list is surprising. But when we look at who these women were and the things that they did, it becomes even more amazing. Consider these five women. The first woman is Tamar. She was a Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Her story, which we're not going to read, is found back in Genesis chapter 38. Because of their wickedness, God had taken the lives of her husband Ur, and then of her next husband, his next oldest brother Onan. Judah, her father-in-law, had promised this young and still childless little Tamar that his third son Shelah would become her husband and raise up children in his brother's name when he grew up. But when Judah failed to keep that promise, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and tricked him into having sexual relations with her. From that union were born twin sons, Perez and Zerah. Matthew 1, verse 3, that Tamar and Perez joined Judah in the Messianic line. Despite prostitution and incest, God's grace fell on those undeserving people, including a desperate and deceptive daughter-in-law in his line. The second woman, Rahab, like Tamar, was guilty of prostitution. But for Rahab, this was her profession. Her story is found in the book of Joshua, chapters 2 and 6. And I think, as most of you remember, Rahab was an inhabitant of Jericho when two Israelite spies came to Jericho to spy out the town before its fall. She lied to the king in order to protect the spies. But because of her reverent fear of God and her kind acts towards his people, God spared her life and the lives of her family when the walls of Jericho fell. And God brought her into the Messianic line, and as a wife of Solomon, became the mother of Boaz, David's great-grandfather. Then there's Ruth, the wife of Boaz. The book of Ruth, which we studied several months ago, tells her story. Like Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was a Gentile. In particular, she was from Moab. As her first husband, Israelite, died, she returned to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth was a godly, loving, caring woman who had accepted the Lord Jehovah as her God. Though she was a Moabitess and a former pagan, with no rights to marry Israelite, God's grace not only brought Ruth into the family of Israel, but through Boaz, brought her into the royal line. She became the grandmother of Israel's great King David. Bathsheba is the fourth woman listed. She wasn't identified by name, but she's easily identified as the wife of David and the former wife of Uriah. Her story is told in 2 Samuel chapters 11 in particular. The son produced by the adultery with David died soon after its birth. The next son born to them was Solomon, who became the ancestor to David's throne and continuer of the Messianic line. And finally, there's Mary, the wife of Joseph. This young woman from the backwoods of Israel. Years ago, she may have been called a hillbilly. She was the mother of Jesus. But Matthew didn't write that Joseph was the father of Jesus, but that he was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Jesus was born of an earthly mother without the need of an earthly father. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, will call him Emmanuel." From the very beginning of his book, Matthew is showing the reader that things are going to change because of the birth of Jesus Christ. Barriers are going to come down. Barriers are going to be destroyed. In particular, one barrier is the barrier between male and female. In no ordinary family tree would one find the names of women, but they are found in Jesus' pedigree. Matthew was showing that men and women stand equally dear to God and are equally important to him and to his purposes. Paul wrote the same thought, same concept. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 26. Paul's writing to Christians in the province of Galatia. And in verse 26 of chapter 3, he writes, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The barrier between male and female is broken. Another barrier was a barrier between Jew and Gentile. We can see this way back in God's promise to Abraham. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Begin at verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, begin at verse 1. We read, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Tamar, a Canaanite, Rahab, a Hittite, Ruth, a Moabitess, show that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Here in the beginning of his gospel, Matthew is showing that as God promised Abraham, the gospel, the love of God are for everyone, not just the Jew, not just the men, but for all people. And finally, the barrier between saint and sinner is down, is gone. Again, the barrier between saint and sinner is gone. God can use sinners as well as saints for his purposes and for his plans. Here at the very beginning of the gospel, we're given a hint of all of the all-encompassing love of God. God can find his servants in among those that the religious would have nothing to do with, like prostitutes, tax collectors. From the beginning of his gospel, Matthew's goal was to demonstrate that Jesus Christ does have a claim to the Davidic throne and the right to be called the Messiah through his earthly genealogy as well as his virgin birth. Jesus Christ is the long-expected Messiah and King. But just as importantly, Matthew demonstrated that the gospel is for everyone, male or female, Jew or Gentile, free or slave. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13 that we read earlier, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew 3:23 reminds all of us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus came to offer salvation to everyone, not just the Jews. The familiar verse, John 3:16, says that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. This is the good news of the gospel. Anyone can be saved and become a child of God. All one has to do is believe that Jesus died for his sins and make Jesus Lord and Savior of his life. It doesn't make any difference about who you are or what you've done. You can be saved. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you've done this, your name is written in God's book of life. You belong to the family of God. You are now part of God's Christ pedigree. But if someone hasn't made Jesus his or her Lord and Savior, then God cannot accept them into heaven. Their sins are not forgiven. They are not part of God's pedigree. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. When Jesus was about to return to heaven, he gave the great commission found in Matthew 28, to therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. As children of God, as Christians, it is our responsibility to tell others that there's only one way to be saved. Peter reminded us in Acts 4, verse 12, that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Paul added in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's the commission for everyone that calls Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. Romans 10:14 reminds each one of us of this. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So I guess what I see here in Matthew is, are you sharing the gospel with others? As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, do you in your heart revere Christ as Lord? Are you always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, for the peace that you have? Are you really sharing the gospel with others? Let's pray. Father, our culture is becoming less and less accepting of Christians. Lord, it becomes more and more difficult to share the gospel with people. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to be bold. Help us, Lord, to see the openings that you give us to share your love, but even more to share your gospel with those around us, that they can hear your word and have the opportunity, at least, to make you their Lord and Savior. Lord, may we use, again, what you've given us, the talents, the ability you've given us, to share your good news with others. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.